Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Today's message was preached during a Sunday morning worship service held on the university campus. Following the reading of the scripture from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 12, our speaker will be Dr. Bud Bierman, Director of Church Planting for Gospel Fellowship Association Missions. The title of his message is, Let Us Go On.
Our message this morning will be preached by Dr. Bud Bierman. Many of you have had him in your churches when you were back home. For 35 years, he was a director of the Alumni Association here on the campus and participated in many evangelistic campaigns and youth rallies and revival services in your churches, and continues to do that now on a little bit scaled back respect, but primarily working as the director of U.S. Church Planting for Gospel Fellowship Association Missions. And he'll be ministering to us this morning through the Word. Hebrews chapter 6 is the passage we're going to be looking at this morning. If you turn to Hebrews 6, we'll read the first 12 verses together in preparation for the message. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit. For it is possible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herb meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us this morning as Dr. Bierman comes.
Thank you, Dr. Berg. As I was seeking the mind of the Lord over the last number of weeks with regard to the message of the morning, my thoughts kept coming back and my heart impressed with a message that I first preached here on Sunday morning in August of 1975. Most of you weren't even thought of yet at that time. But the wonderful Word of God found here in chapter 6 of Hebrews, and the text of the morning so ties with the theme of this year, putting feet to faith. We start out with a rather shocking statement, as the writer of Hebrews says, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. And he goes on to explain those as being the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God and the doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment, leaving the principle of those things. You say, well, that's strange. Those seem like basic, solid, sound matters. Why would we want to leave them? Well, it might be strange, except for the phrase in the midst of that, let us go on unto perfection. Let us go on unto maturity. The writer of Hebrews is not telling us to desert these doctrines. He's not telling us to forget these principles. But he's saying, having laid the foundation of those things, let's go on now. Let's go on to greater things. Let's go on to develop this life that we have in Christ. It's like as you progress through school, through the elementary grades, on into high school, and now into college, you laid aside the textbooks of the previous year. You didn't say, well, now those things don't matter anymore. We can just forget them. No, but rather you took up textbooks that built upon those things. We see various buildings, houses, commercial buildings being built around the town. A foundation is laid. But those workers don't keep building and rebuilding that foundation. Once that foundation is laid, they go on to build a superstructure on that foundation. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. These are wonderful principles. They're basic doctrines. They're truths that are vital to our life. But now let's go on and build on that foundation. Let's do something with that which we've received. And so he says, let us go on unto maturity. As I've had the opportunity now to preach for over 50 years and to minister in close to 1,100 different churches throughout the country and other parts of the world, and have served as a pastor myself, I've been surprised at how much spiritual immaturity there is in good Bible preaching churches. People that have been sitting under sound ministry for years and yet seem to be so spiritually immature. Today, we have all sorts of ads on the television, on the radio, on the in the newspapers about different diet plans to accomplish various things in the life. Well, this morning, I'm going to give you from the book of Hebrews a diet plan. A diet plan that will trim the weight of the old man and will firm up the muscle of the new man, if you indeed have been born again and have that new nature within you. It's a lettuce diet. And so I want us to look this morning at this lettuce diet for spiritual maturity. First of all, in chapter 10 and in verse 22, we find that first piece of lettuce. And perhaps it's the very basic one for all of the others. As the writer says, let us draw near. He's just talked about our high priest, about our God. And he says, now let us draw near to God. How vital that is for our spiritual growth. Let us draw near to God, not holding him at an arm's length, not following him afar off as some did when the Lord Jesus walked the face of this earth, but let us draw near to our God. He is our Father. Jesus Christ is our elder brother. Let's draw near to them like we would draw near to a loving family member, a loving human father, a loving human brother. Let us draw near unto God. And he gives four aspects in connection with that. First of all, with a true heart. A genuine, sincere heart. Not a divided allegiance. There may be some of you this morning, you're trying to draw near to God. Your new man wants to draw near to God. But you don't have a true heart. You have a divided allegiance. The Lord Jesus said, you can't serve God and mammon. You're going to hold to the one, despise the other. You're going to love the one, hate the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. The half-brother of the Lord Jesus, the Apostle James, in his book, said, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Oh, the instability of people professing Christ today. And I'm afraid it's many times because they're not drawing near to the Lord with a true heart. Demas had that problem. For a while he was traveling with Paul. He seemed to be displaying that which was so desirable. That then one day Paul said, Demas hath forsaken me. Why? Having loved this present world. He had a divided allegiance. And finally, the allegiance to this present world drew him away from the service of the Lord. Paul doesn't accuse him of being lost and hell-bound, but he has forsaken the way of the Lord. He's forsaken the place of blessing and usefulness for the Lord. And there are some of you that may never come to the place of real usefulness and real blessedness and the real joy of the Lord in your life, because you've not settled on the matter that you're going to draw nigh to the Lord and near to the Lord with a true, undivided, sincere, genuine heart. Now, if you're unsaved this morning, there's no way you can do that. You may be putting on a religious front. You may be trying to be moral and decent and conform to expectations of a person that professes to be a Christian. But if you've never been born again and made a new creature in Christ, there's no way you can come to God with a true heart. You're coming to God with a hypocritical heart, and God knows it. You may be fooling some other people, but you're not fooling God. God knows whether you're one of His children or whether you aren't. So the writer says, let us draw near to the Lord, draw near to God with a true heart, and then in full assurance of faith. Farther on in the 11th chapter, the writer says, for without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God, that one that's trying to draw near to God, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is. I doubt that there's anyone here this morning that doesn't believe God is. I don't think there's probably an atheist in this room. There may be some that are living as though God wasn't, but you don't really believe that God isn't. He must come believing that God is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. There may be many in this room this morning that aren't really fully convinced that God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. We come to Him with a true heart and with full assurance of faith. What is faith? Faith is just taking God at His word. If we read in this book a command, I say, God said that because I believe and have the faith to believe that He means it. And so I'll seek to obey that command. We come across a portion of instruction. God said that. God gave me that. Because He means it. By faith, I seek to fulfill that instruction or follow and live in the light of that instruction. I come to a promise. I say, God said that because He means it. I seek to fulfill the conditions that almost always in the Word of God accompany a promise, either absolutely stated or strongly implied. I'll fulfill the condition and believe by faith that God will keep that promise. Drawing near to God with a full assurance of faith, taking God at His word. And then thirdly, with a pure conscience. A pure conscience. Now, when you were saved, God washed you clean. He gave you a pure conscience. But we can stain that conscience. What the writer is talking about here is what's happening within. Coming to God with a pure conscience, as Paul stood before the Roman emperor and was giving his testimony. He said in Acts 24, verse 16 to Felix, that I have striven, that my goal, my effort in life is to be void of offense toward God and man. That I can look my fellow man in the eye with a clear conscience. I can look my God in the eye and by His grace with a clear conscience. You know, we're not going to draw near to God if we don't have a pure conscience. Adam and Eve were perfect. But when they disobeyed God, they suddenly had a guilty conscience. And they didn't run to God, they ran from God. It may be that there's some here this morning, the reason you're not really seeking to draw near to God is because you've got a guilty conscience. You need to get it cleared with God, or perhaps cleared with someone that you have wronged or offended. Drawing near to God with a true heart, full assurance of faith, a pure conscience, and a clean body. That has to do with what we are on the outside. Now, we've been made a new creature in Christ, but we still have that old nature. We still have that flesh. And that old nature wants to rise up and display itself through our body. And oftentimes the reason we don't have a pure conscience is because of something we've done in our body. A pure body. It's interesting. Of course, the writer is writing to Hebrews, Jewish people, showing them that in Christ there is that which is so much better. And so he uses these expressions and these relationships that they identify with from their Old Testament understanding. And in the Old Testament, those priests that would come to God had to cleanse themselves before in the laver, washing themselves, sprinkling themselves with blood. Well, say, we've been sprinkled with the precious blood of Christ. It's a once-for-all sacrifice. We can have cleansing. But we have to come and draw near to God with a right conscience and with a clean body, a life that is clean before Him. Say, if Jesus came to your house to spend a day or two, if He came unexpectedly, I wonder what you'd do. Oh, I'm sure you'd give your nicest room to such an honored guest, and all the food you'd serve to him would be your very best. And you'd keep assuring him you're glad to have him there, that serving him in your house is joy beyond compare. But when you saw him coming, would you meet him at the door with arms outstretched and welcome to your heavenly visitor? Or would you have to change your clothes before you let him in? Or hide some magazines and put the Bible where they'd been? Would you turn off the TV and hope he hadn't heard, or wish you hadn't uttered that last loud, hasty word? Would you hide your worldly music and put some hymn books out? Could you let Jesus walk right in, or would you rush about? And I wonder, if the Savior spent a day or two with you, would you go right on doing the things you always do? Would you go right on saying the things you always say? Would life for you continue as it does from day to day? Would your family conversation keep up its usual pace? Or would you even find it hard to say a table grace? Would you sing the songs you always sing and read the books you read and let Him know the things on which your mind and spirit feed? Would you take Jesus with you everywhere you plan to go, or would you maybe change your plans for just a day or so? Would you be glad to have Him meet your very closest friends, or would you hope they'd stay away until His visit ends? Would you be glad to have Him stay forever, on and on? Or would you sigh with great relief when He at last was gone? It might be interesting to know the things that you would do if Jesus Christ in person came to spend some time with you. So let us draw near unto God with a true heart, full of the assurance of faith, a pure conscience, and a clean body. And then the next verse, verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Holding fast our hope, that which we have committed our faith to, hold it fast. There are people today that are walking away from it. People today that are doubting areas in which they once had faith and hope. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, John says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. There's our hope, a present hope, a future hope. The present hope that as we have repented of sin and put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we are now the sons of God. We've been born into His family. But birth isn't the end. No, that's just the beginning. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be. But one day He's going to appear. And when He appears, we're going to be made like Him. Because we're going to see Him as He is. Jesus Christ is returning. He could come today. Let's hold fast our hope. Peter speaks about the fact that there were those that said, where are the signs of His coming? They're mockers, they're scoffers. Everything's like it was from the beginning of the world. And he reminds of Noah 120 years, and Noah was preaching the flood was coming. And finally people laughed and mocked and scorned, but the flood came. The Jewish people, for the most part, didn't recognize Jesus Christ as their Messiah when He came. Jesus Christ is coming back the second time. Let's be ready. He that hath this hope within him purifieth himself, John says. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. What an illustration of this in Hebrews 11 as we read about Enoch and Abel and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah. And verse 13 says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. They died without receiving those promises. But they, by faith, saw them afar off. And they said, even though it doesn't come in our lifetime, we're going to be faithful and true to that God. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith, of our hope. And then verse 24. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Let us consider one another. First commandment is to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second is like unto it, and thy neighbor as thyself. And Paul speaks especially of not only showing love to our neighbors abroad, but especially to those of the household of faith. Let's consider one another. Not be so wrapped up in ourselves that we don't realize there are others that have struggles and doubts and difficulties and heartaches and spiritual battles. Let us consider one another. What a place you're in to be able to exercise that. To demonstrate consideration for one another. He says provoking one another. Now there, he's not talking about infuriating one another. He's talking about rousing one another. Rousing, stirring one another unto love and to good works. Stirring one another up. And then part of that is not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Finding opportunities to gather with the Lord's people in order to provoke them unto love and good works. In order, as he goes on to say next, exhorting them, encouraging them. Finding opportunities to be together with the people of God that you may show consideration for them. That's a part of spiritual maturity. Let us go on. Let us consider one another. And then we go over to chapter 12 and verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us lay aside the weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us. That word weight is the Greek word agkon. This is the only place in the New Testament used. But it's used quite frequently in classical Greek writings. And in those writings, it's used in various senses. It's used in the sense of the bulk of the body, just a person being obese, having too much flesh. Well, spiritually, we can have too much flesh. Paul said to the Corinthians, he didn't accuse them of not being saved. He referred to them as babes of Christ. But he said in chapter 3, I can't speak to you as spiritual people. Because you're still carnal. You're still showing too much of the flesh in your attitudes and some of your ways. And so let us lay aside that weight. Let's go on a reduction plan. Let's starve the old man to death. Don't feed him. Don't exercise him. And then that word weight in the classical Greek writings also is used in the sense of a weight of arrogance. Let's lay aside the weight of pride and arrogance. That was the thing that got Lucifer in trouble. Pride. Arrogance. Too bad people that I know aren't as spiritual as I am. Too bad they don't have the biblical knowledge that I have. An arrogance. And then that word is also used in the sense of encumbrances, hindrances. I think of our Lord's parable about the sower and how the seed of the word was sown, but it didn't bring fruit in various lives for various reasons. And one of those types of ground that he used to illustrate was ground that was covered with briars and thorns. And Christ interpreted those as the cares of this life. Let us lay aside the cares of this life that would hinder us from becoming mature in Christ. The Bible never tells us that we won't have cares. It doesn't tell us that there won't be anxious moments. But the Bible does tell us, be careful for nothing. Don't wallow. Don't wallow in those cares. Don't wallow in those draws and in those attractions that this life may put before us. Let's lay aside those weights and certainly the sin that so easily besets us. Probably everyone here has a particular sin that they really wrestle with, but in the sense here is talking about just sin in general. Sin is all around us. And you're living in a generation where perhaps there's more demonstration and ways to carry out sin than perhaps any time before. And it's going to be a struggle. Let us lay aside the weights, the things that may not be wrong in themselves, but they're a hindrance to our maturing in Christ. And let's lay aside the sin that does so easily beset us. Notice, as we look at these things, this isn't passive. I don't just sit down and say, all right, now, Lord, when you're ready to do it, you do it. No. Everyone says, let us do this. Let us. There is a responsibility there. Say, young folks, we're going to stand, every one of us that knows Christ and will not be standing in the great white throne judgment. Every one of us is going to stand before the judgment throne of Christ and give an account of that which we've done in our body from the time we were saved to the time that we step out of this life. Now, that's a sobering thought. Let's be living in such a way they will not have to be ashamed when that day of accounting comes. And he ties that matter of putting aside the weights and the sin that we're going to give an account for, say, where there's not a responsibility, there's no accountability. So the very fact that we're going to give an account to Christ indicates there's responsibility with regard to these things on our part. We don't do it totally in our own strength. The Holy Spirit lives within us and gives us the enablement and the power. But we can resist the Holy Spirit. We can give way to the flesh, the old man. And he ties putting aside that weight and sin with the statement, let us run with patience the race that's set before us. Say it takes patience to live the Christian life as the Bible sets it forth. It takes patience. There's going to be disappointments. There's going to be discouragements. There's going to be opposition. There's going to be all sorts of things that if we're not careful, we can say, oh, what's the use? Seems like so many people don't seem to give too much thought about seriously living the Christian life. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. I'm not going to go on with this battle and struggle and run. Well, you know, you don't discover the weights if you're not running. And you don't get very far if you're just in neutral and just treading ground or treading water. But it does take patience. Individual lying on a sick bed for some time said, doctor, how long am I going to have to lie here? And the doctor looked at him and said, just one day at a time. How long are you going to have to face the disappointments, the discouragements, the opposition, the trials of this life? Just one day at a time. Don't be thinking 5 years down the road, 1 year down the road. Jesus may come before then. Live today as He would have you to live, and then tomorrow as He would have you to live, and soon you'll have lived a week going on towards maturity, and then a month, and then a year. Let's run with patience the race that is set before us. This Christian race is not a sprint, as you've often heard. It's a marathon. It's a long-term race. Mexico City, 1968. The stadium was packed with people waiting for the runners in the marathon to come into the stadium and cross the finish line. And finally, a strong athlete from Ethiopia broke onto the track and crossed that finish line triumphantly. Other runners behind him. And finally, all of them had crossed the finish line. And people filed out of the stadium. A couple thousand people. It was evening time. And they were kind of sitting there just reflecting upon what they'd seen that day. And just kind of whiling away the time since the marathon was over. When all of a sudden, they heard sirens and they saw lights flashing down by the entry gate. And as they looked, here came one bedraggled straggler. His leg was bloody. He was hobbling because he'd fallen on the course and had injured his knee. But he kept coming, and the crowd began to applaud. And it rose to a crescendo. And John Stephen Akwari of Tanzania stumbled across the finish line. With the crowd cheering, without even looking at them, he just walked quietly off the field. Later he was asked, why? Why, when all of the other runners had finished and you'd fallen, you were injured, you were bloodied, you were weary, why did you keep on? And he looked at those reporters, he said, my country sent me nearly 7,000 miles, not to start the race, but to finish the race. And my friend, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't save you just to start the Christian life. He saved you to finish triumphantly the Christian life. That you might stand before Him one day and give an account pleasing and glorifying to Him. Let us run with patience the race. Chapter 12, verse 28. Let us have grace to serve God. That's why God gives us His grace. Not so we can strut around and let people see how full of the grace of God we are. And no, He gives us grace that we might serve the Lord. And He tells us how. Acceptably. There are many people today, I don't question their sincerity. But they're not really serving the Lord acceptably. A lot of this so-called contemporary Christianity is not an appropriate, acceptable means of worshiping God. Now, if you want to sit around in your bedroom in slouchy, casual, torn clothes for your own personal devotions, all right. But when we're coming for a public worship of God, we are making a statement about that God. We are making a statement about what we think about Him. A person would not think of going into the presence of the President of the United States dressed inappropriately. And yet people who claim they're coming to worship the King come with a very casual, flippant attitude displayed in their manner, displayed in their dress, displayed in their style of worship. Let us have grace to serve God acceptably and reverently. Sometimes I'll hear the statement, well, we're just very informal around here. And as I observe what's going on, it's not informal. It's just downright irreverent. You read through the Old Testament, you find that just anything didn't go with God. One king thought maybe it would. That he could do it his way rather than God's way, and God struck him with leprosy. God had a proper way for that worship to be conducted, and it was to be done reverently. And so in the New Testament, it's to be done reverently. And then in the fear of God, with godly fear. Why does it seem like there's so little fear of God today in the world? I'm afraid it's because people see so little fear of God in the people that claim to know Him and love Him and worship Him. Let us have grace to serve God acceptably and reverently and with godly fear. And then chapter 13, verse 13, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear His reproach. Separate unto Jesus. You know, a lot of times we talk about separation. But separation isn't just separation for separation's sake. No, we're separated from certain things because we separated unto Jesus. The Bible never calls us just to turn from something without turning to something. We turn from idols to Christ. We turn from error to truth. We turn from unrighteousness to righteousness. Let's go outside the camp with the Lord Jesus. And it may bring reproach and mocking and snide remarks and maybe, as it has in other countries, downright physical harm. But the Lord Jesus experienced all that. Let's go outside the camp to Him and let's bear reproach. That happened in Exodus 33 as Moses set up the tabernacle outside the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side and whoever is coming to worship the Lord, you come out outside the camp to the tabernacle. Hebrews 11, verse 26 tells us that Moses chose to leave the comfort and the popularity and the possibilities of Egypt, which is used so oftentimes in Scripture to typify the world. He chose to leave those things. And verse 26 says, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Let us separate unto Christ. Go out and be with Him and bear the reproach. And then chapter 13, verse 15 and 16 says, by Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name, but to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices is God well pleased. Let's sacrifice the offering of praise and of obedience to our God. Some years ago, it was quite popular going around the little saying, honk if you love Jesus. You'd see these bumper stickers as I was traveling to meetings. I'd see, honk if you love Jesus. One day I saw an interesting one. On the back of this car, it said, try tithing. Any fool can honk. It was just simply saying, look, you can talk big. You can honk your horn. You can do all this stuff. Praise God. Bless Jesus. Amen. But as our theme says this year, put some feet to those words. Put some feet to that faith. Demonstrate it with the offering of praise and obedience to our God. And then I've saved one last piece because it gives us the hope for being able to do all of these others. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. The writer says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There's the key. There's the key. As I said earlier, He's our Father. Let us come boldly. Let us come with confidence to the throne of grace, knowing that our God, who is faithful to call us, is also faithful to work in us and through us. Perhaps you've heard that this past week a letter was revealed that the daughters of George W. Bush sent to the daughters of now President Barack Obama, seeking to encourage those girls and giving them some idea of what they were going to be facing and how to do that. And one of the things that they said was, remember who your father is. Oh, he's the president. He's a powerful man in the world. But he's your father. And so our God is all powerful. He's all knowing. He's all present. But He's our Father. Christ is our High Priest. Let's come to Him with confidence for that help, for that strength in time of need. A little boy was walking with his daddy one day, and they came to a construction site where a big skyscraper was being erected. The little boy looked up, and way up there he said, "Daddy, look at those little boys up there. What are they doing up there?" And his daddy said, "Oh, son, those aren't little boys. Those are steel workers. Those are men working on this building. They're grown men. They're just up so high they look small." And that little boy innocently looked up at his daddy and he said, "Daddy, if they build that all the way to heaven, there won't be anything left of them at all." And you know, that's what spiritual maturity is all about. As we keep walking with the Lord, drawing nearer to Him with a true heart, full of faith and a pure conscience and a clean body, the closer we get to Jesus, the less there is of us. And the more people see of Him. And one day we'll be made like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Oh, this morning, perhaps going on into maturity for you means that you need to take the first step to be born again, to be born into the family. You can't mature physically till you're born physically. You can't mature spiritually till you're born spiritually. Maybe for you, going on unto maturity is going to involve clearing some barriers, confessing some unconfessed sin, rebellion, bitterness, a lack of submission. Or maybe for many of you, going on to maturity is just getting alone with God today sometime and determining before Him that you're going to put on your hiking boots. You're going to put on your running shoes. Start with a lettuce diet and let us go on unto maturity.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Bud Bierman, Director of Church Planting for Gospel Fellowship Association Missions. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.